Morning. It's very good to be back with you in Belmar. Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. On the subject of people who formerly have been in fellowship in the Fifth Avenue Chapel here in Belmar. I was in the country of Northern Ireland recently, or that's part of the United Kingdom, I suppose, so the province of Northern Ireland, whatever the correct term is. And I was hearing very good things about one David Wilson, who had preceded me in the place where I was by about 3 or 4 weeks. And they were telling me what a good work he's doing both in Kilkenny, in the Republic, and also in visiting the north of Ireland and other places. So it was good to hear of that. And a bit closer to home, I come, of course, from Grace Gospel Chapel in Gilbertsville, Pennsylvania, where we are privileged to have David and Ellen Swaim in our midst and their three little children, and they've been a great help to us. So the world is benefiting from the people that Belmar sends to other places. You may just think you're offloading people, but you're sending out blessing around the world, and that's indeed very good. Let's read in God's Word from Acts chapter 4 and verse 11. "This is the stone which was set of naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved." Now over to the Gospel of John, please, and chapter 14. The Gospel of John, chapter 14. John chapter 14 and verse number 6. John 14, 6. "Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Now we are at that point in time in the year when even the secular world at large sort of acknowledges the Lord Jesus Christ, albeit by the back door. And it seems that each year there's more and more clamoring and more songs that have other things to do with the Christmas season than, we'll say, the religious elements. That is to say, you hear less and less each year of the Christmas carols, unfortunately. You hear more about Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer and all these other things. This year I even heard Leroy the Redneck Reindeer, so I have no idea where that came from, but seems like there's a lot of competition out there. But nonetheless, it's amazing how a figure, a person who lived almost 2,000 years ago now, that he would still command such attention. And not just among people that profess to believe in him either. I mean, there's so much talk about Jesus Christ. And it's amazing as you look during the course of a year, invariably, every single year that I can remember, there have always been multiple issues of Newsweek magazine, Time magazine, and U.S. News and World Report that would feature the Lord Jesus Christ on the cover. Now, I'm sure the sitting president gets a lot of face time on the cover of these news magazines, and I'm sure so do a lot of other famous people. But certainly, the Lord Jesus Christ has to be in the running for the people that are most talked about in the entire world. And yet, he's been gone now back to heaven for nearly 2 millennia. And so it's amazing the attention that is still paid to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is fitting. That is right. Now, we live in a day and age, really, when the Lord Jesus, as he's presented to us in the Scriptures, isn't very popular. You know, a lot of people find a lot of good things to say about the Lord Jesus. It's amazing, really, how much they appreciate the ethical teachings of the Lord Jesus. How they will come to the Gospel of Matthew, for example. They'll look at the 5th, 6th, and 7th chapters, and they'll consider the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount. And they'll be so impressed with the ethics that are held out there, with the exalted morality that the Lord Jesus proclaimed. And people have to acknowledge, here was a man who was a tremendous teacher, a man who had a grip on the pulse of morality and righteousness and justice and good. And people have to admit that. There are very few people that would dare to say that the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't an ethical man or wasn't a moral teacher. But of course, we know the Bible says so much more about the Lord Jesus. It doesn't just leave him in the realm of ethical teacher or good moral person. The Bible says so much more about him, and that's where it gets unpopular. Because we live in a day and age when people say, you know, there are no absolutes. We live in a day and age when it's very fashionable to be relativistic. We, of course, live in a pluralistic world, a world where we have a lot of different kinds of people from a tremendous diversity of cultures and creeds and backgrounds, and coming to a melting pot like the United States, and it's very much the same, I'm told, in the United Kingdom and other democracies. These countries that become havens for immigrants and people from around the world, people bring their own traditions with them, their own religions with them, and we don't want to offend, and we don't want to say that anybody's wrong. Now, certainly from a government standpoint, I'm not saying that we should close our borders and not let different kinds of people in. And I'm not saying that the government should make certain religions illegal. I'm not talking about any of that, because the Bible will never say those things. The Bible recognizes that we live in a world that is filled with different ideas, with pluralism. But the Bible is also very clear that there is only one truth. That there aren't many roads to God and there aren't many ways, and the relativism that's now being foisted upon us isn't God's will for mankind. God has a directly contrary view of things. He says things are very much cut and dry. There is one way. And so it's to that I'd like to speak this morning. I want to speak about the exclusive nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for a long time, it's been fashionable in scholarly circles in particular, but it's filtered down to the masses as well, the search for the historical Jesus. You may have heard some years ago in the early 90s, there was a group of scholars that were calling themselves the Jesus Seminar. Well, seminar perhaps was an appropriate term, but I object to them taking the name of Jesus because what they did had very little to do with the historical Christ as we read of him in the scriptures. Because what they would do is they would sit there and basically sit in judgment on the Word of God. That's always a very dangerous thing to do. And they would actually vote on what they thought the Lord Jesus said. And they published their findings in a book a few years back. And basically they took a scissors to the scriptures, and very much of what the scriptures report the Lord Jesus is saying, they've cut out and said, no, he didn't say that. Now, I'm not at all surprised by that. Because when you come to the historic Jesus Christ of the Bible, whom the Bible says God has made both Lord and Christ, he is extremely controversial. If you read what he says, he is anything but politically correct. And so I have no wonder that there are scholars out there and politicians out there and other people out there, decision makers, let's say, who get uncomfortable with what the Lord Jesus says, and so they go in search and they try and give the Lord Jesus a public makeover, a PR makeover, so that he's sort of popular and palatable for the 21st century. But you know, we do ourselves a great disservice, because not only is that not historically accurate, it's not in keeping with the truth. And what you do with the Lord Jesus Christ, after all, is going to determine where you spend eternity. And so to tamper with the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ and with his words is a very dangerous game to play indeed. And yet people out there say, well, what's good for you is good for you. You go your way, I'll go mine. There are many roads to God. There are many pathways. The Lord Jesus didn't exclude people. Oh, yes, he did. He listened to what the Lord Jesus said to people, and the Lord Jesus was most rigid and most careful to tell people that there are two pathways in this world, essentially. The Lord Jesus spoke of a broad way in Matthew chapter 7. He said it leads to destruction, echoing what the words of the book of Proverbs said centuries before. Proverbs says there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. And the Lord Jesus said there's a broad way, and there will be many that go in thereat. But it's the broad way that leadeth to destruction. Then the Lord Jesus spoke about another way. He said there's a narrow way with a very straight gate, a very strict gate that admits very few. There are few that go in thereat, and it's the pathway that leads to life. Now we're going to find out why the Lord Jesus this morning is exclusive. It's not because the Lord Jesus is intensely hard and that he doesn't want people to be saved. Quite the contrary. But the Lord Jesus, in doing what he does in keeping with the truth. He's the one who said, as we've read here in John 14, I am the truth. And so first of all, what we hear today in our universities, what we hear today in the media, what we hear even in the street nowadays, you go your way, I'll go mine, there's no rights, there's no wrongs. First of all, that doesn't make sense, does it? I mean, everyday life isn't done that way, is it? If you go to the grocery store, for example, and you take up a six-pack of Coca-Cola, and you set it down at the counter, and the sign said where you picked up the six-pack, $2.99, let's say. I haven't shopped lately, so I'm not sure if that's in keeping with what a six-pack will run, but bear with me. You put it down, and you see the person ring it up, and they ring it up for $4.99. And you say, wait a minute, well, the sign back there said $2.99. Oh, well, that's not true. Really, Coca-Cola is such a worthwhile product to me individually. I think we should charge $4.99 for it. Well, what would you think about that? You'd say, well, it's not in keeping with the sign there, you know? Well, that has no meaning, really. You see, there's no overarching meaning behind that sign, $2.99. That's just kind of a suggestion of what somebody else thought Coca-Cola was worth. Well, let me tell you what Coca-Cola is worth to me, and what's more, it's the holiday season, and I've got five children, and I need more money, you know, to pay my bills, so I'm going to charge you $4.99 for it. But you wouldn't appreciate that very much, would you? I tell you what you'd appreciate less. People say there are different roads to God, you know, many different pathways, whatever's good for you is good for you, and so forth. I'm glad the airline pilots don't typically observe that strategy. Can you imagine coming into Newark one day and the pilot saying, hello, this is British Air Flight 737 or whatever, contacting the tower, and the tower says, yes, we'd like you to land on runway number 4. And the pilot says, well, I don't think I'd like to land on runway number 4. As I recall, it was a bit bumpy the last time I was here. I'd rather land on runway number 2. And poor man, if he tried that, he might collide with a plane load of Japanese tourists or something coming to take pictures of the Statue of Liberty. And wouldn't that be a great tragedy? No, things don't work that way in real life, do they? Inherently, within and of ourselves, we know there is absolute truth out there. We know there is an objective standard of reality. And to deny it is to deny the truth. You know, people say, in their cloistered academics, well, there is no morality. What's good for me is good for me. And so if I want to be out of my marriage, if I want to leave my husband or my wife, as the case may be, and I want to go off with somebody else, that's fine, because that's what's good for me, and that's what's important to me. But, you know, that becomes very dangerous when we make morality relativistic. It's sort of like what someone challenged Bertrand Russell with in a debate one time. Bertrand Russell, of course, one of the great fathers of secular humanism and atheistic philosophy. Brilliant mathematician from England, but unfortunately very much in the dark on spiritual things. And in a debate one time, he was championing this idea that morality, it's all relative. And the man debating him said, well, let me just ask you this. In some cultures, they tell me to love my neighbor. In other cultures, they tell me to eat him. Which would you prefer? You see, morality isn't relativistic, is it? It doesn't depend on just how you feel or what's good for you individually. It transcends what we feel or don't feel. There's an objective standard out there, a line that says right or wrong, and to cross that line is to do damage to other people. That is what the Bible has said all along. It speaks about sin. It speaks about going over the known line of God's standard. It speaks about transgression. And the Lord Jesus spoke about all those things. And his followers, the apostles, spoke about them. They would write things like, the wages of sin is death. Sin never leads to man's ultimate benefit. It never leads to man's ultimate building up and his well-being. No, it leads to separation from God, which is the absence from all well-being. And that's a very tragic and a very sad state of affairs. Now, when people came to the Lord Jesus Christ and spoke to him, it was very clear that he was not a relativist, that he believed in one truth. As I said, he said, I am the truth. And in the context of the verse we've read, it was written, or recorded rather, of the night in which he was betrayed. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ's last night on earth. And for all the good things about the world wants to say about the Lord Jesus, they want to say he's a good man, they want to say he's a great moral teacher, but they want to throw out half of what he said. That doesn't make sense, does it? And on the last night the Lord Jesus was on earth, before Calvary, the Lord Jesus said to his apostles, "You want to get to the Father? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but through me." He didn't say you could come through some other way. Now, there were plenty of different ways, different recipes, different formulas in the Lord Jesus Christ's time for getting to God. Let's not think that things are any more diverse today than they were 2,000 years ago. I mean, you had people with all different ideas of how to approach God. You had people that worshipped thousands of gods, just like the Hindus today have millions of gods in their pantheon. And you had people back then, much like the Buddhists, who really didn't believe in a personal God. They just kind of believed in a force out there that they were trying to be absorbed into. And you had people back then, too, that were atheists and people that were agnostic. After all, those terms come from the Greek language, and they go right back to ancient Greece. So if there were any other way, the Lord Jesus, as a good ethical teacher, as a moral man, certainly would have pointed them out. But the Lord Jesus was hopelessly exclusive on this point. He said, "I am not a way, but I am the way," said the Lord Jesus. "I am the truth. I am the life. And no man, or more literally, no one comes to the Father but by me." Some translations will say, "but through me." And that is very true. The Lord Jesus is indispensable to salvation. If we are to be in God's heaven, if we are to have any kind of well-being in the afterlife, whatever is beyond this life, if we are to have anything remotely approaching life, it must be bound up with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And the apostles would echo that in Acts 4. They would say, "Neither is there any other name under heaven among men whereby we must be saved." It is in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, name connotates authority. If I come to you and I say, "I'd like a look at your financial records. I want to see what you've invested this year, what you've made, what you've lost, what you've spent on entertainment, what you've given to charity," all these sorts of things. You'd say, "Get out of here, man. That's private information. You have no right to see it." Ah, you're right. But if I came to you and said, "In the name of the Internal Revenue Service, I'd like to see all those things," well, you'd show me very gladly, wouldn't you? You'd probably even make me a cup of coffee. That magic word audit certainly opens a lot of doors. What's the difference? Well, in the first instance, I was coming in my own name. In the second instance, I came in the name of a higher authority, of a power that had the right to make demands on our financial records and all that sort of thing. And the apostle said, you know, the name given among men under heaven, the name on this earth by which we have to claim under his authority we can have salvation, it's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord Jesus said that he's the way, the truth, and the life. You're going to know that verse if you don't know it already by the end of this message. He said he's the way, the truth, and the life. Those are three different things, aren't they? A way, truth, and life. Now, what is he saying by saying that? Well, first of all, a way. He is acknowledging that there is a pathway, that there is some way to approach God. And like it or not, we're all on this pathway. We're all going somewhere. We are all heading for eternity at breakneck speed, I dare say. Every second of our lives, every minute of the day, every hour, every day that goes by, every month of our lives, however many there are allotted to us, we are heading for an eternity, for a reckoning. The Bible speaks of this in Hebrews chapter 9. It will say, it is appointed once for a man to die. We all have that appointment to head into eternity and to stand before our Maker. There is a way, you see. There is a pathway leading into eternity. But where you end up, as the Lord Jesus told us in the broad and narrow way, depends what you do with Christ. Whether you spend your eternity separated from God in a sinner's hell in the lake of fire, or whether you spend your eternity in glory with the Lord Jesus depends on what you do with the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a way. Secondly, there is truth. There is an objective standard out there about the world. There is something that speaks to what this world is and who man is and who God is. And the Lord Jesus is that authority. He doesn't just say, I speak the truth, although that was true. He says, I am the truth. And so if our lives are to have any coherence and any truth to them, if there is to be any veracity and ultimate meaning to our very existence, it will have to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, he says, I am the life. Now, what is living to you? Is living to you pleasure? Well, it is to many people. And they just go through life and they seek one pleasure after another. But they find with that ultimate arch pleasure seeker, Mick Jagger, that they can't get no satisfaction. They find that as they go from pleasure to pleasure, it doesn't last. I think about what Boyd Nicholson used to say. He used to speak about a cigarette ad that he had seen. And it would advertise such and such a cigarette, and it would say the only true satisfying cigarette. And then below on the billboard it said, have another. Now, that doesn't make sense, does it? If it's the truly satisfying cigarette, after I had one, I'd be satisfied. I wouldn't need anything else. Why would I have another? But we find with cigarettes, and with sports, and with games we play, and with the search for money, and going after the things in this world that men find pleasurable, we find they in themselves don't satisfy. Now, don't let me give you a wrong impression of God. God is not a God who has a distaste for pleasure. The Bible says that at his right hand are treasures of joy forevermore. The Lord is the one who invented pleasure. Psalm 104 will speak about him giving oil to make man's face shine and wine that maketh glad the heart of man. And the New Testament is a book ultimately about joy. Over and over, it will talk about joy. So God is not against pleasure, but we find that pleasure must be rooted and grounded in God. So life is not about seeking pleasure in and of itself. And life is not about seeking meaning outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he says, I am the life. If we are to enjoy life to its full, if we are to really understand what life means and what it is about, we must have the Lord Jesus Christ. And apart from the Lord Jesus, it's just a chasing of the wind. It's a will-o'-the-wisp that we're grasping at. It's like clenching sand in your fist down the street here at the seashore. You're not able to hold on to it. It slips through your fingers. And like the old soap opera started, yes, I watched too much TV in my youth. Like the old soap opera started, it would say, like the sands of the hourglass, so are the days of our lives. And you'll find out the tighter you grip onto the sand, the more it slips through your fingers. That's how life goes. But the Lord Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but through me. Well, how dare the Lord Jesus make such a presumptuous statement? How could he be so politically incorrect as to say something like that? How could he exclude the Buddhists and the Hindus and the atheists and the agnostics and the people trying to please God by their works and the people trying to come some other way to God? I mean, they're sincere. They're good people. They're doing many things. They're working hard. How could he discount all of that? What would give him the right to say that? Unless it were absolutely true. Well, unless it were true, it would indeed be a most bigoted statement. But it is true, you see. For the Lord Jesus is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life, and no one comes unto the Father but through him. Why is that? It's because when the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth, he didn't just come to set forth morality. He didn't just come to set forth certain teachings and dogma. He didn't even come just to give men ceremonies. What the Lord Jesus came ultimately to do was to die, and we should never look at His incarnation, Him becoming a man, Him coming into this earth as a baby, being born in those humble circumstances in Bethlehem. We should always, when looking at that, remember that the Lord Jesus was born to die. Now the Lord Jesus came into this world, He could say to Pilate, "For this cause was I born, and for this reason came I into the world, that I might bear witness to the truth." And He was saying that within moments of going off to His death. You see, the Lord Jesus always recognized that coming into this world, He wasn't here to carve out a lasting empire by political means. He wasn't here to revolutionize the educational systems of men. He wasn't here to leave behind some kind of ethical code like Confucianism. The Lord Jesus was here on earth to show men what God was like and to show men what they were really like. And He did all of that chiefly and supremely at the cross. You see, at the cross, we see ourselves in glaring detail. We see a portrait of man as he is without any difficulty. We can look at the cross and see the circumstances surrounding it, and we see what man is like. You'll see people from all different walks of life around the cross. You will see people that, economically speaking, were very humble. You will see people that were just workaday Joes, average working people. You'll see soldiers there, for instance. Just common, ordinary folk. And they were there interacting with the Lord Jesus. And then you've got the other end of the spectrum too. You've got the fabulously wealthy. You've got the politically powerful. You've got the religiously important. You've got the philosophically significant. You've got all the big, bigwigs, nabobs, and luminaries of the world there around the cross too. And you know what they did at the cross? You know what man's chief dealings with the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross were? It was to reject Him. Oh, don't spew out to me anti-Semitic drivel and tell me that the Jews are Christ killers. For it's true, the nation of Israel rejected the Messiah when He came in their midst. But the Gentiles did no better. Jew and Gentile, people from all different walks of life, all different backgrounds, all different ethnicities, no doubt, stood there at the cross and said, "We will not have this man. Crucify him. Let him be crucified." And people since then have done no better. You see, we see mankind in a microcosm, a snapshot of what mankind is like there at Calvary. We see man in his pride, man in his arrogance, man in his independence from God, saying, "We don't need you. We'll come our own way, thank you very much. We'll pursue our own religion. We'll follow our own works. We'll do our own thing." And they rejected the Lord Jesus, and they hung Him on a cross. That's what you see of man there at Calvary. But I tell you, you also see something of God at Calvary. For the most famous verse in the New Testament tells us that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him might not perish, but of everlasting life. And what we see about God is, in the face of that tragic crime, the murder of Jesus Christ, in the face of His rejection, in the face of Him being beaten and spitten upon, and His beard plucked from His face, and His back whipped like a plowed field, and men hanging Him up on a gibbet of shame, hanging Him up on that stake, and saying, "We'll not have this man. He's not worthy to be on earth. Not worthy to be received of heaven. He's a transgressor, a common criminal, worse than a slave, the lowest of the low, the scum and the dregs of society." And what you see about God there is tremendous. You say, "I don't recall God opening heaven at Calvary and saying anything." You can look back to the baptism of the Lord Jesus, and God opens heaven. You can look back still later when the Lord Jesus was teaching and speaking about glorifying His Father's name, and again the Father will open heaven. But at the cross of Calvary, God is heard louder by what He doesn't say than by what He does say. Because at the cross of Calvary, God had every right to pour out His full, unmitigated wrath against mankind. He had every opportunity and right to pour out His full judgment on mankind and to consign all of them to hell. And yet He didn't do it. His judgment did fall at Calvary. But it didn't fall on mankind. On whom did it fall then? Well, of course, the answer is it fell on the Lord Jesus Christ. The shepherd himself was smitten of the sword. The judgment fell on the only one who shouldn't have been judged. The only one who never did anything amiss. The only one who was sinlessly perfect. And that is why the Lord Jesus can say, not in hopeless bigotry, but in perfect accuracy, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Because the Lord Jesus shows us that the only way possible to get to God, the only way is by having our sins removed. And the Bible never prescribes following the Ten Commandments to do that. It never says that our good works will do that. It never says church affiliation or attendance will do that. The Bible says the only way sin can be dealt with, it must be judged. And the one on whom it was judged was the Lord Jesus Christ. And so really and truly, He is the way. Well, He's also the truth. Because at Calvary, He showed God to be truthful, God to hate sin, God to know what man was and know what man was capable of. And yet He also showed God to be merciful and God to be gracious, God to withhold His judgment, and God instead to offer sinners the opportunity of salvation. And then thirdly, the Lord Jesus said, I am the life. And truly that flows forth from Calvary too, because this message, this gospel, this good news of the Lord Jesus Christ has gone forth and shown people that by trusting in His finished work, by asking the Lord Jesus to save them and putting their faith and trust in Him, the Lord Jesus gives new life to people. They are born again in the truest sense of that phrase. They are given new life. They are transformed in many cases from persecutors to preachers like Saul of Tarsus. They are taken sometimes from being notable, notorious, infamous sinners and being made into people that God is pleased with. It's not by their own doing. It's not by any kind of exalted moral code or sentiment. It's done only by the life that the Lord Jesus gives. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me. That is the only way this morning. This relativism that we're hearing all around us, it isn't true. Because it doesn't accord with the Lord Jesus. You say, my, that's rigid. You mean only by trusting in the Lord Jesus can I be saved? I mean exactly that. You mean if I don't trust the Lord Jesus, if I reject the Lord Jesus, for failing to trust in Him is really a rejection of Him. If I do that, you say, I'll be separated from God for all eternity. I will be judged for my sins. Judged chiefly for rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, that's correct. You say, my, that is exclusive. The Lord Jesus does withhold from all kinds of people this blessing of going into heaven. Well, the Lord Jesus doesn't actually do it. Because let me read to you something the Lord Jesus says right at the end of the New Testament. Revelation chapter 22, please. Revelation 22, verse 16. The Lord Jesus says, Revelation 22:16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and the morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Now that sounds marvelously inclusive, doesn't it? That sounds tremendously expansive. Here the Lord Jesus is saying, let whosoever will come and take of this water. Come, come and be saved. Come and drink of the water I give. Come and have eternal life, essentially, is what the Lord Jesus is saying here. And many people do. For earlier in this book of Revelation, John peers into heaven and he sees a tremendous multitude that no man could number. And I want to tell you, you want to talk about demographics? You want to talk about inclusivity and bringing in people from divergent backgrounds? John looks into this multitude and he starts looking around and he says, look, that's amazing. There are African-American people here in heaven. And look at that. There are Hispanic people in heaven. And there are Arab people in heaven. And there are Jewish people in heaven. And there are even amazing wonder of wonders. There are white Anglo-Saxon Protestants from North America in heaven. And there are Indians in heaven. And there are North American Native Americans in heaven. And there are Oriental people in heaven. And you go right down the line from every kind of demographic you can imagine. Rich and poor and educated and illiterate. And all different ethnicities and all different backgrounds. And they're all there in heaven. And they're singing out of the same hymnal. They're singing one same song. They're not singing about the many different ways that they got to heaven, my friend. They're singing about the worth of one individual, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because what puts all of those divergent and different people in heaven is the Lord Jesus Christ and not anything else. So in a sense, the Lord Jesus is marvelously inclusive. If you will come by Him, if you will have Him, you will be there, irrespective of your ethnicity, irrespective of your education or your socioeconomic background or whatever you've done. You will be in heaven if you receive the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll only be in hell if you reject Him. And so, in a sense, the Lord Jesus is marvelously inclusive, but yet also exclusive, because it's only through Him, the one who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but through me. Now you may say to me, why bother us with this, Keith? I mean, you're preaching to the choir, so to speak. We believe in God here. We believe in the Bible. Most of us in this room are Christians. Perhaps all of you. I don't know. I don't know your heart. That's true. But you're rubbing shoulders every day of the week, and you're sending your children and grandchildren into schools where people don't believe like you believe. And people believe quite the contrary. And you're sending your children and grandchildren into a world where today the only sin is intolerance, as they call it. The very worst thing you can do is tell someone else they're wrong. And tell someone else that there is an objective standard of truth. And we need to, as Christians, face it. And not preach the gospel like we preached it 75 years ago. God is powerful. God can use His word. God can save. It's not the preacher that's the key thing. But we've got to remember, to many of the people we're dealing with on the streets in New Jersey today, I know they're well-dressed, I know they're economically savvy, but many of them are rank and raw pagans. And we've got to deal with the big issues. And we can't mince words about the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got to present Him as the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes unto the Father but through Him. I'll close in a word of prayer, then Brother Risden will come and lead us in a hymn. Our Father, help us to adhere to Thy gospel and to present it faithfully. Help us, Father, to lift up the Lord Jesus Christ, who is altogether lovely, and indeed we wonder why more people don't receive Him. And yet we recognize, Father, it's not through any deficiency in Him or any lack of willingness to save. It's due to man's own pride and his unwillingness to bow the knee. We pray, even if there's someone here, Father, who doesn't know Christ, that they'd put their faith and trust in Him today. We ask in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.